We've embarked upon a series of the parables. And so if you would, please once again turn to Matthew 13. And we look at a second parable. The first parable 2 weeks ago, parable of the sower, son who goes and sows the seed, which is the word of God, brings forth fruitfulness only in the soil that has been prepared. There are others who seem to spring up, seem to have true faith, but they do not. Trials of the world, deceitfulness of riches, pursuit of pleasure, these things choke out any lasting fruit. And so now we come to Matthew 13. And again, I remind you, Jesus, when he explained the parables, and the disciples asked the question, why do you speak to the people in parables? It was for the purpose of hardening hearts, some of them. In other words, they would see and hear the message, but only with the external ears, not with the ears of the heart. And so their hearts would be hardened by the very thing that God uses to open our eyes spiritually. The difference is the Holy Spirit must do that. So let's pray for the Spirit to do his work. Father, indeed, we rest upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes his inspired word, the words you and the Christ gave to him, seeing that they would be inscripturated, written down and given to us. These spiritual words are taken by the Spirit and driven deeply to our hearts to make us alive to the things of God. Father, I pray that if there be any here who do not know your word, O Lord, nor believe it to be the word of God, I pray that your Spirit would do that work of making them alive, able to see the things of God. And we pray, Father, for those who do know the word and do know you and have experienced the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you would continue to do that work which you have begun, O Lord, to make us more faithful, to give us grace, the effort, the desire, O Lord, to be more obedient with joy and thereby confirming our salvation. So, Lord, bless the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the hearing and response to this word. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 13, and we'll begin at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among them, among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He then said to them, 'The enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the end of the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Look down to verse 36, where Jesus also explains this parable and its meaning. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons, or is the son, sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Beloved, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bishop Carlton Pearson was pastor of a 6,000-member megachurch in Tulsa, Oklahoma. As an article, recent article in The Guardian online says, he was born into the Pentecostal tradition and preached the gospel for more than 40 years. He cast out his first demon when he was just a teen, a gifted orator and disciple of the late Oral Roberts, who, by the way, was the godfather of televangelism. Pearson rapidly built a large national profile in the 1990s, counseling presidents alongside the likes of Billy Graham. Now, he had a moment of crisis during the Rwandan genocide. Pearson, watching this play out on television, was greatly moved and burdened with the thought of thousands upon thousands of people dying without faith in Jesus and being cast into hell. At that point of frustration and anguish, he had a personal revelation from God that these people were not in hell, that they're already with him in heaven. They're all saved, every last one of them, whether they believed in Jesus or not. Pearson would go on to reject many other tenets of biblical Christianity, losing most of the members of his church in the process, but coming to a place of personal peace, he says. Now, his story is portrayed in the Netflix film Come Sunday. You know, I recommended the film The Heart of Man, which is a wonderful, beautiful depiction of the prodigal son. Here, another Netflix film. I recommend this too because it is really a depiction of one who was and is now a false prophet, not a son of the kingdom, but a son of the evil one. He even renounces the very Pentecostal doctrine of personal revelation that was that which brought him to the point. He had a personal revelation. God spoke to him. They're already saved. They're with me. He goes on to say, I'm an atheist who is a theist. He chuckles. I still believe in God, but not a God or the God, just God. I thought I was anointed all these years, and a lot of times I was just annoyed. I didn't realize it until I got away. Got away from the church, of course, that is, and away from biblical teaching. He still pastors a church, much smaller, but he still has followers. His teaching on inclusion, that everyone will be saved, it minimizes and it diminishes the saving work of Jesus. Indeed, Carlton Preston is one of the weeds in Jesus' parable, the son of the evil one. Beloved, you must realize and grasp this truth, that as repugnant as the doctrine of hell might be, it is a core teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught us about the devil, a real person who is the enemy of God's people. And he taught more, there's more teaching about hell by Jesus given in the Gospels. And so if these doctrines are not true, then Jesus is not just a good teacher. Your adversary, the devil, the scripture says, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we as Christians must grasp and believe that hell is a real concept and a real place, and the devil is a real person looking for someone to devour. Does he have his mouth open, ready to devour you? Is he prowling and seeking you? Well, he does prowl. He does seek to bring harm and damage to God's people. Well, let's consider the enemy and his sons. As Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. Note that, his enemy, the enemy of the man who sowed the good seed. His enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And other versions of the scripture will call the weeds tares. And you see a little illustration on the back that gives you the depiction there. And especially when the wheat is still green and the tares are green, it's hard to distinguish them apart. And so you have to wait until the harvest. Well, the scripture does not give us a clear and precise instruction on the origin of the devil, also known as Satan. Certainly, he is a created being, and we see in Genesis, we see Satan was there, of course, as the serpent, you know, in the guise of the form of a serpent, who deceived Eve, the first woman. Now, Satan is used as a proper noun. It's one of the names of the devil, and it simply means adversary. An adversary is one who is your enemy, one working against you to destroy any good that you might do or put forth. And so this parable teaches us that the enemy seeks to diminish the work of the sower, whom Jesus says is the Son of Man. Jesus. His work is diminished by Satan counterfeiting, you know, sons of the kingdom. They are sons of the evil one, but at times they look just like sons of the kingdom. And so he plants these false prophets, these false teachers and false sons, as the hymn says, false sons in her pale. Now, you know, there are passages within the scripture that indicate possibly the origin of Satan. And if you wanted to look at some of these, there are two. And it's very important that we understand these teachings. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, the prophet is giving an oracle about the king of Babylon. And it is likely that Isaiah is, you know, that God through Isaiah is making reference to the king who would eventually come and take into exile the people of Judah. And of course, that king was Nebuchadnezzar. And so the oracle is about that king, the king of Babylon. And yet we come to Isaiah 14, verse 12, and we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now the word Hebrew, Helil, is the proper noun. It's used just one time here in the English Standard Version. It's translated day star. In the King James, it is translated Lucifer. The verbal root has the idea of shining brightly. Okay? And so many mistakenly assign this passage as distinctively teaching us about Satan. You can't make that immediate claim, all right? But let me look to the next passage, which is Ezekiel 28. The king that is mentioned here is the king of Tyre in Ezekiel's prophecy. And you remember, Ezekiel was prophesying and speaking to the exiles, those who were eventually taken away into captivity in Babylon. And he's speaking about the king of Tyre. And we read in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, exposing you before the kings to feast their eyes upon you. Now, this is fascinating because, again, the immediate reference is to the king of Tyre. But here's some speculation on this. I see these passages as giving some indication of the origin of our enemy. Paul to Timothy, giving the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Of the elder, he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride, an arrogant pride, and a desire to seek that which was God's alone, the glory, praise, and honor that is due God alone, was the sin of Satan. That seems to be reflected in the challenges and the oracles against these kings. And you wonder, you know, was the king of Tyre actually in Eden? No. But who was in Eden? Our adversary, the devil. And of course, filled with pride because of the beauty that was his. You know, Hollywood's version of the devil, some, and even going back, drawn from, you know, the time even before the Renaissance, as Satan and his minions, as red demons with pitchforks and fangs and claws, and, you know, look at a Hieronymus Bosch painting, you know, and see how people view the devil. Well, I don't think that's an accurate depiction, because, you know, it appears that the one who was created, possibly a guardian cherub, he was beautiful. He was beautiful. And that's the danger of the enemy. He comes masquerading as an angel of light. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it should be no surprise to us that his ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. So the enemy comes with even the good things of God's word, but not in fullness. You know, I wonder, in Jesus' teaching, you know, this teaching of the parable of the sons of the evil one, you know, you could see a direct application when in John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the leaders of the Jews, Jewish religious leaders, and the Sanhedrin. By the time Jesus is here in John 8, they've already decided they want to kill them. And Jesus begins this teaching about knowing the truth of God. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And of course, in verse 34 of John 8, you know, the leaders of the Jews say, we're Abraham's children. We've never been a slave to anyone. We've not been slaves. Think about it. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. You know, now they're being oppressed by the Romans. We're not slaves of anyone. And then Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. In other words, you guys may be in the house of God. You're priests, you're scribes, you're teachers of God's word. But you're not going to remain forever. But the Son, and not just the Son of God, but the sons of the kingdom will remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth I've heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And you know what? That claim there, "We're not born of sexual immorality," that was a dig at Jesus. They knew his history, that his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And before they could consummate their relationship and marriage, Mary was found to be pregnant with Jesus. That was a dig at him. "You're the product of sexual immorality." An ad hominem attack. And then they graduate from Abraham's children to being God's children. And Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I did not come of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And now listen to this. This is very important. "Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And so get that. Do you see? Here's Jesus teaching. He's giving this. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day. "There are sons of the kingdom, the wheat field. These are the weeds, the sons of the evil one." Beloved, we should not be unaware of the schemes of our enemy. And as I said, he comes as an angel of light, Satan, so his ministers, as ministers of righteousness. And the apostle says, and get this, here to me is an amazing thing. The apostle Paul was raised up by God, called by Jesus himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in his missionary journeys, he came to Corinth, and there was great conflict there. And the Spirit reveals to Paul that he's going to remain in this city, for I have many people here. And Paul ministered in Corinth to the churches that would be established for 18 months. And yet we find the enemy going to Corinth with false prophets, false teachers. And what were they doing? They were disparaging the work of Paul, Christ's apostle. And they were taking away from Paul's ministry disciples and followers. And so Paul has to write and defend his ministry. He goes into boasting about his credentials, all that show forth that he is indeed an apostle of Jesus. And so he says of these super apostles, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." What are the ways in which the sons of the enemy come to us? Well, one is they present a skewed version of the gospel. Usually, and so easily, do we want to earn our way to heaven. I'm a good person. I don't do a whole lot that's wrong. And so I will be accepted by God based on my works. So one of the deceptions of the enemy is salvation by works. One of the teachings that Paul had to deal with was the Judaizers who felt now, hey, the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God, and you know what? They're not circumcised. And so they sent teachers to say, you've got to be circumcised first before you can be truly a Christian. And Paul is saying, if you do that, then Christ is of no value to you. Christ has done the work. And he reminds even these Gentiles, they were circumcised. Whoa, right there in the heart. Not with the hands of men, but by the Spirit of God, cutting away the flesh of the heart that makes the heart hardened to the Word of God. Making a soft heart, good soil in which the seed of God is planted. So salvation by works, and it may be a variation of salvation by the grace of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but you have to do this. And if you don't do this, you will not truly be saved. Again, the Galatian church had to deal with that. They received, Paul says, a gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's no good news. There's another thing that is along this line with respect to salvation. Those who will say that none of your work is necessary for salvation. While that is true, they go on to mean you don't have to do anything. You don't have to live any different kind of a life. Just say the name, I believe in Jesus, and you're in. No. The life of Christ in the true believer, it works out. It bears fruit. Good fruit. You know what fruit? I asked the women, what's the fruit? You guys forget Galatians 5? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. And I believe that's not a complete list, but you get the idea. So salvation by works or grace plus works, or you don't have work at all and still be saved. These are false teachings. Another way to identify, another scheme of the enemy to identify the work of false teachers is reliance on extra biblical revelation. They're getting a new message from God. They have an impression, something deep in their heart, like this Carlton Pearson. He was weeping for the horrific genocide in Rwanda, by the way, which our nation did very little to prevent. No oil in Rwanda, I guess. We'll go to Kuwait. There's oil there, but if I'm right, no more political commentary, but you get the point. All right? Extra biblical revelation. That's what he had. God speaking directly to him. Don't worry, Carlton. These people are saved. I already saved them. Don't worry about it. They're with me. And so people relying on a sense or impression or biblical, extra-biblical revelation, that is one sure sign of false teaching. And indeed, what does the Scripture teach us? That in the past, God spoke to our fathers at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through the Son, Jesus. And what did Jesus say? To his called apostles, he said, the promise of the Holy Spirit by which they would remember his words. Even years. I can't even remember what I said yesterday. You know, but the apostles would remember what Jesus said 20, 30, 40 years in the future. How could they do that? Because Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit. So the Gospels, Jesus promised us the Gospels. And he says, I have more to tell you now, more than you can now bear. Well, couldn't they bear? They couldn't bear to hear that Jesus was going to die. But when the Comforter, when the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. He'll tell you about these things that you don't want to hear about now, why I had to die. And he'll also tell you what is yet to come. The Gospels, the general epistles, the apocalyptic books, 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd Thessalonians, Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, what does John say? What does Jesus say? Don't add to, don't take away from these books, this revelation. And so the canon was closed, and Jude tells us that he says, in fact, in Jude Now, there's only one chapter, but verse 3. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." No continuing, ongoing revelation. Here's what I think happens, and I love Christians who will say, you know, God has spoken to them. Usually what is really meant by that is this, that they have been reading the Scripture, and maybe a particular portion of the Scripture, and it just didn't seem to make sense to them. But all of a sudden, the light goes on, and they now understand it in a more clear light. And they're claiming that as direct extra-biblical revelation. It is not. It is a dynamic work of the Spirit making real the Scripture that once before was not clear to them. So, reliance on extra-biblical revelation, that is one of the schemes. And then finally, one more I want to just give you. Cherry-picking particular scriptures to focus on a favorite or pet doctrine. You remember what happened to Jesus when, after his baptism, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days, he did not eat. And here in the wilderness, what do we have? Who appears to him but the very chief demon of all, the very devil himself? I love it. You know, we'd like to say, oh, the devil himself has come and goaded me and attacked me. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, it probably wasn't the devil. It was some junior flunky lieutenant, second lieutenant demon, you know, screw tape. And he just speaks to you and you're just tripped up. But imagine that, the very devil himself coming to Jesus. And what did he do? How did he try to tempt Jesus to sin? He used the very Word of God. Doesn't the Scripture say? What was Jesus' response? Hey, you listen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm not going to turn those stones to bread. I am feasting on every word from my Father. So we put particular doctrines or difficult teachings that might appear to teach something contrary to salvation by grace. When you compare it with the rest of the Scripture, it fits in nicely. It's just a different perspective. And so you have the wonderful teaching of the Reformation, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The old is interpreted by the new. The more difficult passages are interpreted in the light of the more clear passages about a particular doctrine. You know, there's a particular group of professing Christians who will tell you that you must be baptized to be saved. And not just if you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that was Matthew 28, you know. I mean, that was Jesus' words that say that's not a right baptism. And you will not be saved, but you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And if you profess faith in Jesus and you're on your way to be baptized and you get hit by a truck, well, you don't go to heaven because you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus. Cherry picking, that name of Jesus comes from the book of Acts. One thing that might be confusing here, what did Jesus say to the about the servants who wanted to go out into the field and root up the tares or the weeds? Don't do it. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying don't exercise church discipline. No, we should do that. But there will be people in the kingdom of God, usually in other denominations, that profess Christ, but they're not really of His. And we let them grow. Let them, you know, and be kind and gracious and look for opportunities to share your concern and your understanding of the Scripture. And don't rip them out. Don't tear them down. You know, God ultimately is the final judge. Yes, the elders, pastor, teachers are called to make judgments. We're called, and what does Jesus say when he says, "Judge not lest you be judged"? What does he go on to say? Judge yourself first. Take the beam out of your eye then you can deal with the speck in your brother's eye. The implication here, once you've dealt with yourself, then you come humbly alongside of your brother or your sister, and you deal with their sin in a way that is positive, in a way that will be helpful. How can I help you to overcome your struggle? Okay? That's what Jesus means when he says, judge not. Don't be judgmental, looking down and judging people from your high horse, but coming alongside to help one and restore them from their sin. As we close, you know, the matter of Carlton Pearson, he talked about the shunning that was his. Oral Roberts and all those fellows, they basically turned their back on him. Most of them just walked away. But the ones who turned on us were vicious. And it was like sticking a knife and just turning it in there, sticking a knife in your back and twisting it. He goes on to say, where others saw demons, Pearson saw liberation. There was always this omnipresent strain of guilt embedded in his Pentecostal faith. Not the personal probing guilt of, say, Roman Catholicism, but something far more grandiose, as the faith held and still holds. Only those who are saved or born again, those who have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, can go to heaven when they die. For Pearson, then, any time he made no effort to convert a stranger, it was as though he had made a callous decision to let them burn and spare himself the trouble. This thinking led Pearson to a constant state of judgment. And he said, and he would walk by someone smoking a cigarette or drinking a beer and thinking to himself, if that person died today, they'd be in hell. They'd burn in hell. As if smoking or drinking is going to keep you from hell, right? May not be good things for you, and drinking may cause a great struggle, and you can certainly die from it, destroy your life by it. But here's the point. This now is on Netflix, and the producer who says, the advantage of this Netflix film is that there are a whole population of people for whom getting into their car and driving to the local theater in a small town and being seen by fellow congregants going into a movie about a heretic, it would be unthinkable, Marston said. But now they'll be able to sit at home and in the privacy of their living room, give into their curiosity and maybe be provoked to think critically about what they believe and where they stand. And the supposition, change their mind about Christianity as Carlton Pearson did. Listen, don't think that you can't ask questions. Ask the questions. God's truth is able to stand against any onslaught. And you may be filled with doubt from time to time. The reality of doubt is part of the possession of true faith. Look at Thomas. God gave to us the account of a skeptic of skeptics right in the midst of his disciples. Thomas doubted, and yet he was truly an apostle of Christ. And through Christ answering those difficult questions, Thomas believed and Thomas preached. This parable of the kingdom teaches us the devil is real. He comes in the guise of goodness. Hell is real. At the end of the age, Christ will come. And apparently the angels will be part of the harvest. And after the judgment, those who are not his will be cast outside. And I think that image of hell fire, I think that hell is going to be far worse than just burning, you know? The loss of intimacy with God, the loss of any sense of God's goodness, but experiencing fully the wrath of God. Don't be one of those who will experience that, but turn to the Lord. Ask your tough questions and ask also for the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, thank you for this word to us this day. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of the Scripture. Help us to be gracious toward those who are struggling. And Father, help us Help us to know how we might answer another who is struggling with the revelation you've given to us in your word. We thank you, Father, for these truths. We thank you that Jesus is the one who gives us the teaching of the devil and hell. And so, Lord, we believe that you are the true prophet. And so we believe these teachings are real. Help us to understand them, O Lord. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing together.